I wonder if you have ever heard something that you found hard to believe. Well, if you've lived very long, I'm sure there have been plenty of occasions where that has been the case. And it doesn't necessarily have to be from your kids when they're telling you some reason as to why something happened, because there are plenty of those kinds of things. But there are other things as well. There are often events and circumstances that leave us skeptical and leave us wondering about the reality, the truth, the legitimacy of a particular report. And we live in an age where there is such a thing as the internet. And there are many things that can be communicated there that may or may not have legitimacy, that may or may not be true. And it leaves us wondering at times, is it or is it not? And there are various websites that you can go to check things out to find out whether it's true or not. So we at least have some help. But then you wonder, well, do they have it right? So you still kind of need to do some homework and do some analysis along the way. But the prophet Isaiah had some revelation to pass along that seemed hard to believe. And there were some things about it. And this was part of the challenge that Isaiah faced, partly because when he was called to minister, he was told that he needed to state the word and give out the truth, but the people wouldn't listen. That's kind of hard. But this is some important stuff, and it was about someone in particular and having to do with the identity and the nature of the Lord's ultimate servant, the Messiah, and what he was going to be like, and would he be according to the expectations or the categories that people had in mind for what they were expecting or hoping for? And then we may ask, well, did he meet our, or does he meet our expectations as well? So that's what we want to think about as we look at the text before us today. What we see in the last part of chapter 52, verses 13 to the end, is a divine appraisal of the servant Messiah. He's giving us something of his view of what is going on or things that relate to him. And so beginning with verse 13, we read, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high." Now, that's interesting in light of what follows, because the text that follows is about the antithesis. It's about the opposite of what this verse is telling us. So we want to kind of think about that and the significance of it. So what we see here is the Lord's servant will be effective and exalted. This servant of the Lord has divine approval and success. So there's something about this servant that is different from the others that have been referred to as his servant, because the Lord has referred to various ones, including his people Israel and Cyrus and other individuals, as well as servant David and so on, others. But here there's this designation that begins, "Behold, my servant." And that marks a new section in the development of Isaiah's argument, and it's going to give more detail. He referenced this servant previously in chapter 42, verse 1, for instance, where we read, "Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my elect one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the Gentiles." And so there's that reference there. So it's, again, it's my servant. The Lord is speaking. It's my servant that's in view here. And then we see this expanded on in other places. I'm going to give you one example, Zechariah 3, verse 8. It says, "Hear, O Joshua the high priest, you and your companions who sit before you, for they are a wondrous sign. For behold, I am bringing forth my servant, the branch." And then he expands on some of the details with regard to the branch in chapter 6, verse 12, and 9, verse 9 of Zechariah. Again, identifying this servant as my servant, a special place, and then the details, again, correspond to the one that we now are able to look back to without question and say, no, this is the Messiah that we're talking about here. And so it's an attempt of the prophet Isaiah to cause his reader to fix his attention on this servant as someone who is important, who is noteworthy. And this one is identified, this servant is identified as one who has success or is effective in that he is fulfilling what the Lord has purposed for him to do. He is living up to that expectation. And we saw in Isaiah 42:1, I have put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the Gentiles, and a whole lot of other stuff that's referenced in other places. But he's going to act in such a way that he is going to succeed in his objectives. He is going to be effective. And then we also see that the servant of the Lord has a divine identity and future. And there are various terms that are used of him in that verse. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. What's interesting to note is that same kind of terminology is used of God himself. Isaiah 6:1 says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple." Or Isaiah 33:10, "Now I will rise, says the Lord, now I will be exalted, and I will lift myself up." Or Isaiah 57:15, which we haven't gotten to yet. "For thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones." And so he's noting his place as the divine one, and those who are able to come to him need to have the right heart, that humble spirit, to trust and believe in him. So the identification here is that the spirit would be on the same plane of equality as God himself. And when we look at some of the texts in the New Testament that look back on what has happened and what is going to take place, let me just give you a few examples here. Acts 2:33 says, "Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear." So you see the identifications that are there. And then Acts 3:13 says, "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go." Or, of course, Philippians 2:9, we're familiar with this one. "Therefore, God has exalted him, has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name." And then there are other passages like Colossians 3:1, Hebrews 1:3, 8:1, 10:12, 12:2. Don't want to take the time to look at all those, but just know they are there. You can go check those out. One of the things that should be recognized at this point is that this designation that's given here, that's leading up to Isaiah 53, which we understand is referring to the Messiah, cannot be referring to the nation Israel, as is the current Jewish interpretation and explanation of the passage today, which was a late development several hundred years after the time of Christ, in order to explain away the potential reference to Christ being the one who's identified here. And so all of this, just in and of itself, would suggest rather strongly that that is a faulty interpretation. It is not the correct one. It is indeed referring to Christ the Messiah. So the point being that this one is going to be exalted on high with God himself because he is the Son of God. And it's an interesting emphasis, because it gives us some contrast and some context to what's coming, as I had already alluded to. Why is this verse in here when the rest of it is talking about the lowliness of this individual, the humility, the suffering, and all of that, but it starts off by saying this one's going to be exalted? And seeing that contrast, I think, is significant. So recognize that as you're thinking through this. Then looking at verse 14, just as many were astonished at you, that's talking about Israel, many were astonished at you because of what Israel had been through over the years, so his visage, that's referring to the one that was just referenced, the my servant, his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So catch that contrast and that comparison that is noted here. The Lord's servant will be humiliated and degraded. This servant would experience something of what Israel had experienced. That is, they would be subject to persecution, misunderstanding, humiliation, degradation. If you think about the time frame that Isaiah is speaking and what had already happened and what had just happened to the northern kingdom, they had been taken captive by Assyria, and Isaiah had predicted what is going to happen to the southern kingdom. They were going to be taken captive to Babylon, and they would eventually gain release through the Lord's servant Cyrus, but at this time that had not yet taken place. But there's the anticipation of it. And so there's a comparison. And also, not only would this servant Messiah experience some of the same humiliation, the same degradation that Israel has experienced over the years and has continued to, the presence of this Messiah would not be one that would stand out as the great one, the one that would be considered a great deliverer. And yet he was going to be that, but that's not what it was going to look like. He didn't appear attractive. He appeared more just like the people of Israel when they were downtrodden. They did not look impressive. This one is going to be in a similar state. So we see that similarity there. And this servant was a representative of the nation. He was also one of them, came through the nation. And so that is significant. And so he would suffer to some degree comparable to what Israel had suffered. And that's partly why some have said, well, this is really referring to Israel. Well, it's really not. There's a comparison there, but there's a distinction that's also there. And there are things that are noted in the text that cannot refer to the nation Israel, that can only refer to the Messiah, as we just looked at in the earlier part of this verse, or the latter part of it. So anyway, that is significant, or the previous verse, actually. So we need to recognize that the suffering that was going to take place would be a suffering for them. It would be an atonement, a substitutionary atonement for this nation that this Messiah is going to be providing for them. And it would be not only for his people, but it would be sufficient for the whole world, and it would be received by faith. That was the reception that is required. Also, this servant would experience intense abuse and mistreatment. Again, the nation had, but this individual, as a representative of the nation, was going to take all of that on himself. And some have noted that this verse, the reference here to his visage was marred more than any man, his form more than the sons of men, that this probably represents all of his being, physical, mental, social, spiritual, not simply the physical, which we recognize certainly was the case. And we also note something about, as the references here are speaking of this one who we recognize as Jesus Christ, the Messiah, he did not impress people as being the best looking, the most brilliant, the most socially engaging, or even maybe the most pious individual they had ever met. He seemed more normal, average. They said, is this not the carpenter's son? He's just one of us. In the trials and the crucifixion, Jesus underwent beatings that certainly marred his physical appearance, but it seems that that's part of the equation. There's probably more that's in view as well, but the indication is that there was going to be a great amount of suffering that is going to be taking place, and that's why he's been referred to as the suffering servant, which this text continues and goes into more detail regarding. So then moving on then to the next verse here, verse 15, it says, So shall he sprinkle many nations, kings shall shut their mouths at him, for what had not been told them, they shall see, and what they had not heard, they shall consider. So there's some question as to exactly what is in view with this. What is translated in the New King James here, so he shall sprinkle many nations. There is another interpretive option as well that we'll consider in a moment. But basically the emphasis that we're looking at here is the Lord's servant will purify and silence the nations. The servant's suffering would have worldwide implications. The question is, just what exactly is it that he will do to these many nations? The Hebrew word that's translated here, sprinkle, could be sprinkle or startle. Now, either is an option. And depending on which way you go, you can see how either one would work. If sprinkle is correct, then Isaiah meant that even though the servant was an unlikely candidate as Yahweh's representative, he would still perform the priestly function of cleansing the world in its sins. And there are other passages that would seem to indicate that there's some connection there. In chapter 53, for instance, verses 6, 7, 10, and 11 also have a priestly allusion to it and would seem to fit the context. And then if startle is correct, the prophet then meant that since the servant was such an unlikely candidate as Yahweh's representative, he would shock the world when he made his claims and when God would exalt him. So in either case, you could see, depending on how you would translate that, I think most translators have translated it sprinkle, and they're seeing it as a sprinkling comparable to what a priest would do. And some have suggested this may be a double entendre, that Isaiah is wanting his readers to see both truths. And it's not surprising because we've seen that on other occasions where Isaiah has had multiple allusions that he has communicated at the same time and in the same way. But you can see there's an impact that's anticipated with regard to the whole world, and certainly both of those elements are true. Then this servant's presence would have worldwide effects. There's another question that's asked here, and that is why the kings would be speechless. Why would they be silent? Would it be because of his lowly appearance, as verse 14 would suggest, or would it be because of his exaltation, as verse 13 was referencing? According to the first view, even kings would be shocked at the lowly state of this servant because he's not what was expected of one who is intended to be the deliverer. What they probably didn't realize, as we realize, as we're looking back, that this Messiah, this humble servant, would be the Redeemer, but that was the way in which he was coming on this first advent. In a second advent, he would be coming as a king. And then the second view as to why the kings would be speechless would be the servant's exaltation. They had never seen anyone who had appeared to be so lowly and then sit on the throne of God. He seemed so plain, so insignificant, so common, and yet he's exalted to this place? Well, we know why, because he was God and man. He was both. And so we can see that. So it's perhaps likely that the flow of thought argues for the reason for the kings to be silent or speechless is because of the lowliness of this individual who is proclaimed as the deliverer, the Messiah, the promised one, and that would be part. But if you put both of them together, I think it probably gives the bigger picture. And so it, again, tells us something about this servant Messiah. The truth here is that he is going to suffer. He is going to be this lowly, humbled individual, and yet he's going to be exalted, and the whole world is going to know. They're going to see it, and the question is, how will they respond? How will they respond to it? Will they be accepting? Will they be rejecting? And we've certainly seen elements of both over the history of time. And then the human experience of the servant Messiah. Here we come to the beginning of this famous chapter, Isaiah 53, where we read, "Who has believed our report? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" The Lord's servant will be divinely revealed, but unappealing. He has the full endorsement of God behind him, but he's not impressive. There isn't anything that would draw you to him to say, "Well, this guy is really going to go far. He's really going to be the main person. He's going to, be on Time magazine as the person of the year, or he's going to be the greatest person who ever lived." And yet, we look back and we can see he definitely was the greatest person who ever lived in reality. So this begins one of the most revered chapters in the Old Testament. There are not many who are unfamiliar with this passage. Expositors have called this chapter the Holy of Holies of Isaiah, and it's found in the middle, as the middle chapter of the second part of the book, chapters 40 through 66. And what's interesting is that most of the approximately 80 references to Isaiah in the New Testament come from this chapter. That says something about the gravity, the magnitude, the significance, the impact of this. It's the most quoted or alluded to Old Testament chapter in the New Testament. And it is, in many ways, the heart of the Hebrew prophetic writings. It really encapsulates what's there. So Isaiah marveled at the message divinely revealed to him. It was almost unbelievable to him that the Israelites were to declare to the world as lights to the nations, because they are going to be in a place, because of what this Messiah is going to do, they are going to be a light, just like the Messiah is going to be a light. He's going to be speaking to them and through them. Isaiah 42:6 says, "I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness and will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles." Chapter 43, verses 10 to 12 says, "You are my witnesses, says the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, nor shall there be after me. I am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. I have declared and saved, I have proclaimed, and there was no foreign God among you. Therefore, you are my witnesses, says the Lord, that I am God." Again, this is an expectation that the prophet is indicating with regard, or that he has communicated the witness that the people of Israel are to be. And so when it says who has believed our report, part of that report has to do with the message that the Israelites are to have to the world. And are they being received? Are they even taking it to heart? Are they willing to communicate that as well? And this, of course, is quoted in the New Testament. John chapter 12, verses 37 to 40 says, "But although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke. Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, because Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, and lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I heal them." Romans 10:16 says, "But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has received our report?" You see, this is quoted more than once. The prophet was also amazed that the Lord had revealed his arm to the people, his strength in this way. When the Lord would bare his arm to save mankind, that manifestation of his strength was not all that impressive. This is going to be his mighty act to save his people and to save the world, essentially, or at least provide that salvation. So what was the response, the receptivity on that? Well, we might say that when the Lord God rolled up his sleeve, the arm that he exposed was not the powerful arm of a weightlifter, but a very ordinary arm. That was the irony. Now, I don't know how many of you folks are into street racing, but there is such a thing as a sleeper. It's a car that just looks plain, average, ordinary. And there's something cool about that when under the hood and in the suspension and all the rest, it's really geared up, ready to go. And it is very powerful. And you think, oh, this really, it doesn't amount to much. Well, that's the imagery that I have in mind. That comes to my mind when I think about the emphasis here. The Lord's strong arm, and yet it doesn't look impressive. But does he deliver? Absolutely. And so the people tended to discount, to find unappealing, to disregard, And that's been part of the picture and part of the problem for years. One commentator wrote, "When God made the universe, he used his fingers," referencing Psalm 8:3. "And when he delivered Israel from Egypt, it was by his strong hand," looking at Exodus 13:3. "But to save lost sinners, he had to bear his mighty arm." That's kind of interesting imagery that's communicating there, and what it illustrates is something of the magnitude of this event that is predicted, that's emphasized here. And he wasn't impressive by any human expectations, and yet he was going to be the solution. He was going to be the mighty one who provided all that was needed. Then looking at verse 2, "For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him." Here we see the Lord's servant will be humble and seem unremarkable. This verse essentially elaborates on the humble nature of the servant's person and his ministry. Instead of appearing like a mighty oak or a flourishing fruit tree, this servant is seen as one who would grow up before the Lord as what we, if we're a horticulturalist and looking at a plant and we see a stem coming out in a place where we don't want it to be, we would call it a sucker. It sucks the life out of the the plant, it takes up life that could go somewhere else in the tree, and so you cut those off. And that's kind of the imagery here. It's a peripheral thing. That's how he was viewed. That's how he appeared. The Hebrew word here means a suckling, and it refers to that kind of a sucker branch that is referenced. I remember a few years ago I had some young people helping do some yard work for me in my backyard, and I have a couple of bushes that needed some trimming, and I said, you need to take these lower branches here and these little suckers that are coming up, and they were amused that I called them suckers. They were thinking it was something that you could take the cover off and you could lick on it, you know, a sucker. It's not the same. But it was a shoot that could be just pitched and thrown away. It's not necessary. It's seen as something of no significance, no value. And yet that's how he is presented, how he was recognized. And if you think about just a plant growing out of the dry ground, this servant's personal presence was not as expected. It seemed insignificant. And in his first coming, that was the case. He was humble and unassuming. He wasn't the big shot that would be expected. His personal presence would be a letdown. He would have no striking appearance that would draw people's attention, that would say, wow, look at him. He just wasn't immediately recognized that way. There were times when his glory was evident, but for the most part, that wasn't the case. There would be nothing about his appearance or even his conduct that would immediately or obviously attract him as a distinctive or special person. Kind of like when Samuel went to the sons of Jesse to determine who was going to be the next king, to anoint the king. He went through all of the different sons that looked impressive, and then he got down to David, who was the last one. He said, well, he's no big deal. And yet that was the one that God wanted. And so we see that kind of picture with some regularity. Now, when we think about deliverers or those who are strong, you know, figures, we think of, you know, the superhero type of person. They're dominating, they're forceful, they're attractive, they have some kind of personal magnetism that draws people to them. And that's what people are looking for, this, you know, strong leadership kind of person or personality. And he didn't come across that way. Yet there were times when he certainly took leadership, when he went into the temple and cleared it out. He didn't hesitate, but for the most part, he wasn't perceived that way. And so the picture didn't fit. What Isaiah is given here didn't fit what the expectations would be for someone. And you think about Jesus when he came into this world. And, you know, we think about this every time we celebrate Christmas. He came as a baby, as a helpless, dependent little baby, born not in a palace, but in a stable. And he asked the great preacher of the day, John the Baptist, to baptize him. It just didn't fit what you would think was the case, and yet there were these glimpses throughout. One commentator made this observation. He says, while there is reason to believe from other passages of Scripture that the winsome character of the Lord Jesus appealed even to some of the most helpless of men, yet this prophecy makes clear that which some Christians have not fully comprehended, that the Lord Jesus Christ did not appear in such a way as to attract the natural man. While the power of his deity was evident on occasion and his presence was no doubt always commanding, there was no mere glamour about him. He didn't just stand out as we would have thought, as would have been expected. You think about, you compare David and Saul in the Old Testament as those two kings. What was impressive about Saul? He stood head and shoulder above anybody else. He just looked like he's the ruler. He turned out to be a dud. And then there's David. David obviously wasn't perfect, but he seemed more plain. And yet, that was the one that God chose to work through. So it's a picture that we can understand and relate to. Now, there's something of hope in that. For us, who are ordinary people or would consider ourselves ordinary people, does God need to have the impressive one in order to accomplish his will and his work? He can take the ordinary, you and me, and he can use us to accomplish his will. And his desire is probably to do that. He gets the glory. He gets the focus. His will is accomplished. And it's not all focused on us, because our inclination is to, you know, try to make ourselves look impressive. But that's not how he operates. He's focused on the humility. And in that sense, the Messiah, this servant Messiah, is a perfect example for us to be able to look back to. Then looking at the final verse that we're looking at today, verse 3 of Isaiah 53, he is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Very familiar passage to us, and we can understand that to some degree. The Lord's servant will be despised and rejected by men. That's quite familiar. The personal experience of this servant was not ordinary. He had the appearance of being ordinary, but what he did, what he went through, and why he was here was nothing ordinary. The reference here to the English word despise carries the emotional overtones that we can somewhat relate to. But it has the idea of being considered worthless or unworthy of attention. And so this servant would be easily dismissed or an object of scorn because he didn't fit the expectation. Another writer wrote, "No person in the history of the Jews has provoked more deep-seated abhorrence as he who came only to bless them, and who even on the cross prayed, 'Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do.' And all through the centuries, no name has provoked such intense abhorrence among the Jews as the name of Jesus." Well, I would add to that, not just among the Jews, but in our world today. You can proclaim just about anybody out there you want to, and you can probably get away with it in the schools unless you bring up Jesus. Or in the public square, and you bring up Jesus, and all of a sudden, that's a no-no. I mean, you can use it, you can use that word as a swear word, but don't take him seriously. That's kind of the picture that continues to be the case. People would reject him because they would not see him as having any significance for them. Just a couple of passages here to reiterate. Looking back to Isaiah 6:10, "Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn and be healed." Or John 1, verses 10 and 11, "He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him." Or John chapter 12, verses 37 to 41, "Although he had done many signs before them, they did not believe in him, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, 'Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?' Therefore they could not believe, because Isaiah again said again, 'He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, lest I should heal them.' These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him." Basic emphasis is people would not give him a second look because their hearts were hardened. That was certainly the problem in Israel at the time. They were self-absorbed. They were focused on their ability to serve the Lord in their own strength, the Phariseeism. And it was not about a concern for the Lord. It was about a concern for themselves as to how they thought they aligned with the expectations. And it was, again, a self-focus. Now, we have to be careful because we can follow that same trap. We can get so focused on us living according to His expectations that we focus on us instead of on Him in the process. So the Lord used the hardness to keep them from receiving Christ in order to accomplish the purpose that the crucifixion required. And so it was the hardness that was the instrument that helped to accomplish that. And we were reminded of that in the message that was communicated in the Sunday school class this morning. And you recall the verse in John 12, 32-33, says, "If I am lifted up from the earth, if I am lifted up on the earth, will draw all peoples to myself." This he said, signifying by what death he would die. And that was a reminder that he was anticipating his death and resurrection that needed to come to pass, that required that the people reject him, and it was because they already had a hardened heart and was further hardened under the presence of the Messiah being there. They reacted even more so to him, and the time would come when he would draw all people to himself, but it wasn't until after the crucifixion and resurrection had taken place. And that's a part of the purpose and the emphasis that is communicated there. Then the personal experience of this servant was rejection, and he experienced that. He is one who would experience sorrow and rejection. You can see it when you look at the Gospels. You can see that there was an element of receptivity up to, you know, maybe somewhere, let's call it the midpoint of his time of ministry. And then from that point on, it gradually decreased and built up to the final rejection at the crucifixion. And so part of the issue was that they saw him as just a plain person. They saw him as someone who had his own problems. He had problems because he was dealing with Pharisees, and he was dealing with the folks in the government that rejected him, and so he was dealing with all of that, and so some of them looked at him as, well, he's a loser, or he's making himself out to be somebody he's not, because they didn't accept him as the one that he in fact was, the Messiah, the one that they should have accepted. And so they ignored him. And so he was perceived as someone not worth taking the time for, and therefore he was the object of their rejection. And they bought into the emphasis that the leadership of the Jews had communicated, and you wanted to be, you know, like they say, the right side of history today. And the people went along with the emphasis of the leadership, because who wanted to be excised from the synagogue? Who would dare stand up for that? Who wants to get thrown out of your assembly? And so the people bought into that, even though they thought there's something here, but then they rejected it and they went along with the crucifixion. And so there was that rejection. So this revelation that Isaiah is communicating here is something of the strong arm of the Lord. He is going to deliver his people, and this one is going to be exalted in the future, but he has to go through all of these difficult things. And the way in which these people are recognized, or that the way they looked at this Messiah was a response of shock, astonishment, distaste, dismissal, avoidance, rejection. That's what it ultimately came down to. And it just reminds us that they were in a position where they needed a Savior, but they, for practical reasons, rejected Him and had opportunity later to accept Him, to respond to Him. So even in their blindness, in their selfishness, in their focus on maintaining their place, their power, they were accomplishing the Lord's will in the bigger picture, because the Messiah went to the cross and He paid that penalty for their sin. And once that had taken place, then there was opportunity for them to respond. And then they could see Him for who He really was. And so when we get to Acts chapter 2 and we see Peter speaking to the people and we see the response of 3,000 people, that was the time when they were finally ready to respond and to see Him as the true servant, the Messiah, the one that had been predicted, who had been humbled and had been rejected, and He's the one that they ultimately need to receive. And so that's the picture that we need to recognize here. So this is, again, not what you would expect in terms of a deliverer. Yet that's how God worked to bring about the deliverance.